Please turn to Psalm 80 for our time together this evening. If you're visiting, welcome. If you have not been with us for some time, welcome. It's a pleasure to have you here tonight and to serve you and to host you and to lead you into the Word of the Living God, the Bible. We are in a five-part series looking at biblical revival. What is biblical revival? Tonight I want to bring you a sermon from Psalm 80 that I have entitled, What Does God Use to Bring Revival? What does God use to bring revival? One more time, O God, we come to you asking, O God, that you would come and visit your people. For any lukewarm hearts that are here in this room, O God, may you kindle afresh the gift of God and stir into flame love for Christ. For any that have lost their first love, would you, O God, give us a great love for the one who is foremost of all, the chief of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. For any that may be tolerating sin in their lives, would you, O God, bring repentance and change and draw us back yet again to the glory and wonder and satisfying love of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. The American colonies in the 1730s and in the 1740s were spiritually far from God, and they were morally corrupt all at the same time while drowning in sin. So, Jonathan Edwards, a pastor during this time, spent days in prayer for the spiritual vitality of Christ's church. He could do nothing else but to fall on his face before God and pray for God to bring life. In fact, Edwards encouraged the young people of his church, the singles of his church, to form small groups for serious prayer, and they would devote themselves to regular, fervent, committed prayer for revival. Prayer is what paved the way for this spiritual awakening in the 18th century. We call it today the Great Awakening. Over the next 6 months, when Jonathan Edwards would pray and the people would gather in his church for prayer, 300 people were converted in the town of Northampton, Connecticut. The town only had 1,200 people living in it. That's one out of every four people in the town soundly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why? How could this happen? In fact, even in the colonies at this time, 50,000 converts came to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Historians tell us that is one out of every 10 people in the American population at that time. There were 300 churches that were planted. The gospel was going forth with power. God brought revival. How does this happen? What does God use to bring revival? And beloved congregation, I want you to know that prayer births revival. Desperate prayer is the forerunner of a true God-sent revival. Prayer, desperate prayer, urgent prayer, persistent prayer, bold prayer, prioritized prayer, even when lives are busy. Unhurried prayer, believing prayer. Revival is birthed by desperate, bold praying. But congregation, let me say this, and you know this, prayer for revival is no sudden flight of convenience. It's costly. It's hard to pray for revival. Just like no man would take a running leap and in one step jump to the top of the Rocky Mountains. That just doesn't happen. It comes through patient toil, step by step, laboring and laboring and laboring. So it is with prayer for revival. Continuing to labor and continuing to labor in prayer until God brings revival. Let's face it, if we're honest, I think we could look around in our own hearts, in our city and in our society. We are not living in a day of militant Christianity. Why? Why do we not pray for revival? That's the question that I have in thinking about this. Why do we not pray for revival? Why are we not seeing revival, and why are we not praying for revival? Maybe part of the answer could be, first, we're too comfortable. We're too comfortable, and that's a kind way of saying we're lazy. We're lazy. We're too comfortable to pray and to call upon God for revival. I think another reason why we do not pray for revival is because we're too busy. And what that means is that we have misplaced priorities. When we don't gather and pray for revival, we have misplaced priorities. I think third, when we don't pray for revival, we might not do it because we've not seen it happen. We've never seen a revival. You and I have not seen the working of God in bringing a revival. And so quite frankly, what that means is that we just might be unbelieving. Can God really do this? Because I've not seen it. I think number four, another reason why we don't pray for revival is because we're ill-taught. Sometimes we're ill-taught about what revival really is and what a true, biblical, God-sent revival is all about. And sadly, I think there's another one. Number five, we do not pray for revival. Sadly and honestly, because we're against change. We're against change. We're selfish. We're comfortable the way that things are. Or as Leonard Ravenhill so masterfully put it, he said, there are two great reasons why we do not have revival. One, because we're content to live without it. And number two, because it's too costly for us. And beloved, I think he is right. I think he's right. So let it be asked, what does God use to bring revival? What does God, in his glorious sovereignty, what does God use to bring a heaven-sent revival? We're going to look tonight at a number of things. I think God uses humiliation. Humiliation over our apathy, over our sin, over our lukewarmness of our own hearts, over the seeming powerlessness of the church. We live in a day where many mock the church. Many mock Christianity. Many mock God. Oh, humiliated over our own sins. Over the seeming powerlessness of the church, the prayerlessness of the church. I think another thing that God uses to bring revival is contrition. Contrition. That is a deep brokenness over our sin. Am I broken? Am I contrite? Am I repentant over the sins that are in my own heart? We didn't just repent at the moment of salvation. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Continued repentance, coming before God in repentance and change. What does God use to bring revival? I think another item is utter desperation. Desperation. And by desperation, I mean we need God to pour out His Spirit or we are doomed. We beg God to do big things that only God can do. I was telling someone recently, I wish that I could change men's hearts. But I can't. And you can't. We can't do it. So we must be desperate for God to do what only God can do in the changing and saving and sanctifying of men's hearts. I think another item that God uses to bring revival is submission. I think absolute submission to God in all things. It's the white flag of surrender. God, you have my life. You have my heart. You have my allegiance. I will live for you. I will follow you. I will serve you. All that I have is yours. My time is yours. My money is yours. My job is yours. My family is yours. My life is yours. Total submission and surrender to God. It's like a forsaking of all sin to follow God entirely. Maybe one more item that God uses to bring revival is a burden. A burden. God didn't bring revival if people didn't ask for it. For a burden is we need this. And so we pray. We gather for prayer. We pray for revival. We are burdened. We have an intolerable burden. I can't stand the status quo of my heart, the American church, of our nation. We need God to work. It's like that thing that keeps coming to your mind again and again and again. We need revival. We need revival. We need revival. We need God to work. That's the burden. It keeps weighing on us to force us and press us to our God in prayer. Dear Christ Fellowship Bible Church family, I would ask you this question. Do some of these marks describe you? And if you're like me, we could look at that and say, quite honestly, no, sometimes. I want revival, and so do you. It's easy to say that, but sometimes we're too busy. We don't want it. Maybe we have misplaced priorities. Maybe we believe in ourselves and our own programs and abilities more than we do on desperate prayer. Christ Fellowship Bible Church family, I want to encourage you with one thing. Never underestimate the power of prayer for God to change the world through your prayers. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Never. Joshua said, "Son," remember, "stand still." I can't explain that, but it did. God heard a man's prayer. Elijah prayed and said, "God, bring fire down from heaven." And he did. The prophet in the Old Testament said, "God, strike all of them with blindness." And he did. Oh, God hears our prayers and God answers the prayers of His people. So the question is this, and I want to ask you as I ask my own heart, do you have a burden for revival? An unquenchable burden for revival? An intolerable burden, a heavy burden that weighs you down, an unshakable burden? God, we need a heaven-sent revival. We are in the middle of a series talking about revival, talking about a biblical revival. Oh, how we need revival. May God bring revival to me and to you and to us, to our land. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to show you the answer to this question. What does God use to bring revival? What does God use to bring revival? What are the precursors for a revival? What are the prerequisites for a revival? What gives birth to a true heaven-sent revival? And for that, we're going to look at Psalm 80, which is what you have open on your lap. Psalm 80 is a community lament in the Old Testament. It's a community lament that was offered in a time of national disaster. That's important for the context and the setting of the psalm. It's the people of Israel, the congregation of God, that are gathering together and they are lamenting because national disaster has just happened. It probably was written around the time of 700 BC after the Assyrians came and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and taking them off to Assyria. And here's the people of Jerusalem in the south, and they've just seen the destruction in the north, and they're saying, "Oh God, revive us, or we're going to be just like them. Oh God, change us, or we are going to be just like them." They are begging for God to visit us, for God to revive us. God, don't let us perish. Does this not need to be our prayers? Does this not need to be what we pray when we come to God? All around us, national disasters happening all over the place. International disasters happening all over the place. God, act. God, act. This is a community lament when we desperately need God to restore us. We need God to restore us because divine wrath is sure to come. Let's be more specific. Divine wrath is sure to come on our nation. Oh God. Oh God, hear us. Oh God, revive us. If you look at Psalm 80, we're going to look at verses 1 to 19, the whole psalm tonight. The whole psalm is a prayer. It's all a prayer. It's desperate, community-wide prayer to God. It's the nation, the congregation coming together, offering desperate pleadings to God. We need you, O God. Every verse is a prayer to God. A prayer to God. So let's read it and see what we can learn from God's word for us tonight. Psalm 80, beginning with the title there, for the choir director set to the El Shoshanim. It is an eduth, that is poetic terms for the musical instruments and tunes. It is a psalm written by Asaph. Verse 1. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You made us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and of the son whom you strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Beloved congregation, you see in this psalm a chorus. In verses 3 and in verse 7 and then in verse 19, they're nearly identical. The only difference is the title or the way that the congregation addresses God. But verses 3 and 7 and 19 really sort of form an outline of the psalm because it's the chorus, it's the repeated refrain, "Oh God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." So, dear flock, I want to give you three necessary prerequisites for God to bring revival. From this psalm, as we look at verses 1 to 3, and then 4 to 7, and then 8 to 19, I want to show you three necessary prerequisites for God to bring revival. What births revival? What does God's word, written by Asaph, the words of the Israelite community of old, what can we learn from God's true and unchanging and sufficient word? The first necessary prerequisite for us, for God to bring revival, is this: we must have a proper understanding of God. We must have a proper understanding of God. This is in verses 1, 2, and 3. And I want to ask you this question. Is your God able to bring revival? Is your God able to bring revival? Could he save every single soul in St. Louis, Missouri? Could it be that over the next 6 months, as the word of God goes out, this place is so filled with souls, even lining behind here, and the windows have to be open, and people lining the streets out there, with hundreds of people getting saved? Or if not here, maybe a church down the road. Is our God able to bring revival? You see, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is going to give us three phrases that actively describe phrases of the active involvement of God, the activity of God. Who is our God and what is he like? Let's just go through the proper understanding of God. First, he is a shepherd of Israel. Verse 1, "Oh, give ear." How does he call him? Shepherd. Oh, shepherd. What a loving shepherd he is. What a caring shepherd. What a providing shepherd. What a tender shepherd. What a knowledgeable shepherd. And the psalmist prays, and the first thing the congregation says, they say, "Oh, give ear, shepherd." A shepherd who loves the sheep and cares for his own. Not just is God a shepherd, second, he's the leader. He's the leader. We understand that he is a shepherd, but second, he is the leader. Verse 1, "You who lead Joseph like a flock." You lead Joseph. This is our God. He goes before us every step of the way. In the valley of the shadow of death, God leads you. When you're climbing up the mountains and you're clouded by the fog and you can't see one step ahead of you, God is leading you. When it seems as though you're all alone and you have nowhere else to turn, God is leading you. God is the shepherd. God is the leader. Third, verse 1, God is enthroned above the cherubim. He is enthroned above the cherubim. And the image that this should put in your mind is the little box in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, where God lived among his people as their covenant-keeping God. This teaches us God is sovereign, and he is involved, and he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. My God is shepherd. My God leads us. And my God is sovereign. He's enthroned above the cherubim. When the glory cloud came, when the high priest is in the Holy of Holies, God met with his people. He is a powerful God. He showed himself to be powerful. He revealed himself to his people in great ways. So, congregation is your God able to bring revival? What if God answered all of your prayers? What if God answered all of your prayers and gave you all that you asked for? Let's just state that for a moment. All that you asked for. How many souls would be brought into the kingdom? How full would these pews be? How sweeping would revival be? How many college campuses would be utterly transformed? How many abortion mills would be shut down and demolished? How many neighbors, how many children, how many friends, how many coworkers would all be converted? How many people would we be sending to the harvest fields as workers in God's vineyard if God were to answer all of our prayers in the affirmative and God were to give us all that we ask for? Do you pray to this God who is able? Notice the last command at the end of verse 1. He talks about who God is, and then he says, God, shine forth. Verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, do you see this word? Stir up your power. Oh, this is great. Because in the Hebrew language, here's what he's saying. God, you must be sleeping. You must be sleeping, and so God, you need to rouse yourself, and you need to wake up, and you have to take action. And if we're honest, sometimes we can feel like that. It seems like God is inactive. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, are you working? God, do you see what's going on in our world? God, do you see what's going on in our city? God, do you see what's going on? And he prays, stir up your power and come to save us. Stir me up. Stir us up. Shake us, O God. Unsettle us, O God. It reminds me of that occasion when John Livingstone spent the whole night in prayer. It was June 21st in the year 1630. He was called to preach the next day. He was a pastor. After he had been speaking for an hour, he was speaking outside in the fields. He was preaching for an hour and it began to rain. Well, what do you do when you're preaching outside and it starts to rain? He began to say this, do you have shelter from the coming rain of God's wrath? And he went on to preach for another hour the gospel, and God worked and answered his prayer, and there were 500 people converted that night. That's the power of God. Our God is the shepherd. Our God is a leader. And our God is sovereign and high and enthroned and intimately involved with his people. And he prayed, stir up your power, O God, and come to save us. Restore us and cause your face to shine upon us. And God heard and God answered when he preached the gospel on that night. Oh, congregation, our God is able. Our God is able. Beloved flock, I think the American church has to repent of an idolatrous God. We like the God who is loving and the God who is compassionate and forgiving and kind, and that is true when biblically understood. But let us not forget, our God is able to convert all of Nineveh. Our God is able to change the souls of men. So, what is the first prerequisite that we need for God to bring revival? I think first, a proper understanding of God. We see it in verses 1, 2, and 3. A proper understanding of our great God. Let me give you a second prerequisite for God to bring revival. In verses 4 to 7, here it's this. A proper humility before God. We don't only need a proper understanding of God, we need a proper humility before God. Or maybe a related word is a proper humiliation before God. Because the tone of this psalm is one of heartache and pain and discouragement and sorrow and humiliation. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 4. O Lord God of hosts. See, the nation is calling upon the God of hosts. He's the God of the angel armies. He's the God of all of the millions and thousands of angelic beings. Verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of his people? Now, why would they pray like that? Why in verse 4 would the nation say, God, how long are you going to be angry with the prayers of your people? Here's the reason I can find in all the Bible. It's if God's people are harboring and cherishing sin, the Lord will not hear. It's very clear from Psalm 66 and verse 18 when the psalmist says this, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I'm living a life of secret sin, God's not going to hear. Or Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, God says, so Israel, with all of your formal rituals, God said, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood. What is God saying? God says that when we are persisting in sin, when we are stubbornly remaining in sin, God doesn't hear our prayers. Oh, may God give us humility. Humility. And humiliation over our sin and repentance over our sin. May God give us tears over our sin. The complete forsaking of our sin. To use the word, the divorcing of our sin. The psalmist and the nation is saying, how long will you be angry with your people? Verse 5, look at what they say. You've fed them with the bread of tears and you've made them to drink tears in large measure. What does that mean? It's like the nation saying, our food is our tears. Our tears have been our drink all day long in large measure. In the midst of our pain, it was God, you fed me with tears. And not only that, it got worse in verse 6. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors. Our enemies are laughing. Look, the wicked are mocking at your people, God. They're looking at the church and they're mocking the church. They're ridiculing the church. Oh, dear congregation. Can it be the case that sometimes we're scorned by our neighbors. We are mocked by the unbelievers. We are ridiculed by the academicians. We are scoffed at by the multitudes. We are laughed at by the arrogant. We are shunned by the worldlings. And the psalmist, the congregation is saying, oh God, here's where we are. God, we're humbled. God, we're broken. God, we're desperate. Christian, do you know anything about that humility before God? Oh, Lord, I don't want to be an object of ridicule. I don't want them to mock at me or mock at the church or mock at professing Christians. Oh, God, I don't want you to be angry and turn away your ear and you don't hear me. I don't want to harbor any sin. Oh, God, forgive me. Martin Lloyd-Jones was lecturing on revival. I think he's surely correct when Lloyd-Jones says, when you have a revival, you see men and women who are groaning. Men and women who are agonizing under the conviction of sin. Lloyd-Jones said, it's like they're so conscious of our own unworthiness before God and their own vileness in the eyes of God that they feel as though I just cannot live because I'm such a sinner. Lloyd-Jones says, they don't even know what to do with themselves. They can't sleep. They're in agony of soul because they're broken over their sin. And there's nowhere to go but to the cross of Christ. Again and again and again. Dear flock, are you broken over your sin? Do you hate your sin? Our own iniquities, our own laziness. Your own prayerlessness. The time that you've wasted. The excuses that we make. Our own worldliness. Our own misprioritization of what to spend our time doing. Here's a congregation that's broken. They're coming before God and they're humble. They're humiliated and they're saying, oh God, restore us. Verse 7, that's the next verse. And cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. They don't want to stay that way. They want to be changed. So dear believers, when you come before God broken over your sin, you come to Christ for hope. You come to Jesus Christ for hope. You come to Jesus for help. You come to Jesus for comfort. You come to Jesus for assurance and security. You come broken over your sin and you come to the cross and you hide in the cross. And the closer that you come to the cross, the more that you see your sin. And the more that we cling and we come and we come and we come and we trust in Christ alone. We have no hope but Him. That's where the congregation is. So in verses 1 to 3, we see that we need a proper understanding. A proper understanding, a recognition of who God is. Second of all, we need a proper humility before God. A proper humility. And then third, here's what we need. A third prerequisite for God to bring a heaven-sent revival. Third, we need a proper desperation for God. A proper desperation for God in verses 8 through 19. I like reading. The South African man Andrew Murray, he has some great writings. He was a man who wrote, he said, I had praying parents. We not only had regular family worship in the home, Murray would say, in South Africa. We had family worship, but my mom and dad prayed and interceded for all of their 11 children regularly. In addition, Murray's father, he would recount this, Murray's father would spend every Friday evening praying for revival. Praying for revival in the church, in South Africa, and across the world. Andrew Murray remembered on one occasion when he was standing outside his father's study door. He was standing outside the study door and he was listening to his own dad crying out to God and begging God desperately for an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Maybe to put this in perspective, I think 5 minutes into eternity, and I think we all will wish that we would have prayed more, and we would have given more, and we would have served more, we would have sacrificed more, we would have loved more, we would have grieved more, we would have gathered more, desperate for God. So what does the psalmist do? Verses 8 to 11, he's going to remember Israel and he's going to picture Israel like a vine. He's going to picture Israel like a vine and really kind of talk about the history of Israel and how God brought Israel, verse 8, out of Egypt like a vine, out of Egypt. And God drove out all the nations and God planted the people in the promised land. That's the book of Joshua right there. And God cleared the ground and it took deep root and it filled the land. And then the whole world was filled with the kingdom of God. under the reigns of David and Solomon. Well, then in verse 12, the psalmist says, why have you broken down its hedges? It's like, God, what are you doing to your vine? It's like, Israel, your people are broken down. And verse 12, so that all who pass by that way pick its fruit. It's like now we're indefensible. Now we're vulnerable. Now we're weak. Now we're ridiculed. And now we are near destruction. I think verse 13 is talking about Assyria. A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. This is the nation saying, there's something powerful that's coming to destroy us. Now, to your congregation, let me apply this. I think Al Baker is exactly right. I think God often brings revival in times of great hardship upon his people. If you look at the biblical history and church history, God brings wake-up calls, often in the form of maybe a foreign invasion, or maybe an economic downturn, maybe a pestilence, maybe a famine or an earthquake or sickness or another form of so-called natural disasters. But often God brings great hardship to bring his people to pray. Utter desperation for God. Psalm 119 talks about this in verses 153 and 154. You know what I find really neat about this psalm? I want you to look at Psalm 80 with me, and let's just notice all the desperate petitions to God. Look at verse 1. Oh, give ear! Look at the end of verse 2. Stir up your power. Come to save us. Verse 3, another desperate plea. Verse 3, restore us. Verse 3, cause your face to shine upon us. Verse 14, turn again now. Verse 14, look down from heaven. Verse 14, see. Verse 14, visit or take care of this vine. And then verse 18, cause us to live or revive us. This is a congregation desperate for God. This is a congregation that is desperate for God. What is a prerequisite of revival? We need a proper desperation for God. A desperation for God. You know, if you look at verse 14 with me, notice how the congregation, they call upon God with urgent calls, urgent calls. And here's what they say in verse 14. God, you must do what we can't do for ourselves. Verse 14 is like rapid fire shots, prayers to God. O Lord of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven, see us, and take care of this vine. At the very end of verse 14, I have in my New American Standard Bible, take care of this vine. It's the Hebrew word that means visit. Sometimes we pray, God, visit us. That's biblical. God, come. God, take care of us. God, take action. God, come be present with us. And not just present. We know that he's present with us. But do something. Take action. Save and sanctify your people. Visit us, O God. Do something when you come. That's the prayer of verse 14. Utter desperation to God. In verses 15 through 17, essentially what the psalmist and the congregation is doing is they're saying, God, come. God, you got to return. God, you got to empower us. God, you got to strengthen us. Verse 15, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, the son whom you have strengthened. I think that's talking about Israel. God, you've got to strengthen us. Verse 17 might be messianic. Verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you've made strong. A little bit of hope looking to a son of man who will truly strengthen his people. going back to where we began, this is why Jonathan Edwards would say time and time and time again, when God is going to do a great work, he pours out a spirit of prayer upon his people. Dear flock, we live in a country, we live in a society where the prayer meeting is either dead or the prayer meeting is dying. And if I could be so honest and loving as to state this, by a dead and or a dying prayer meeting, it shows that our attitude to prayer, or our lack thereof, I guess, we are telling God that what he began in the spirit, we can perfect in the flesh. Which just isn't true. It's just not true. God, I'm thankful that you saved me. But we can't finish it in the flesh. We can't perform it in the flesh. And yet, congregation, maybe God hasn't brought revivals because the American church thinks that we can do it in the flesh. The buildings, the programs, the popularity, all the self-help things. We can do this. No, we can't. And so we gather like the congregation in Psalm 80, and we say, oh, God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You know, we love talking about George Whitefield. I love George Whitefield. We could talk about Whitefield all day long and how God used Whitefield to bring revival preaching in the open fields in the 1700s. And God did use Whitefield. But let us not forget that before God used Whitefield, Whitefield wrote, I spent whole days and weeks prostrate on the ground in silent and vocal prayer. There's no other way to call upon God and to beg God to work than to come together and say, God, we can't do this. We need you. We're desperate for you. We're committed to following you. And we'll pray and we'll preach and we'll proclaim the word. But nothing is going to work, oh God, unless you come and visit us. Many, many, many men have said through church history, no man is greater than his prayer life. You could make all kinds of money. You could have all kinds of friends. You could have all the popularity in the world. No man is greater than his prayer life. And as one writer honestly put it, the people who are not praying are straying. Now, at this point in verse 18, there's something remarkable that happens. Verse 18 is remarkable because at this point in the psalm, verse 18, here's what they say. Then we shall not turn back from you. Actually, the Hebrew verb in verse 18 has the idea of we will not be backsliders again. God, turn to us. God, visit us. God, look upon us. God, come and take action and stir yourself up and work in me and work in us and work in our church. Oh, God, work. Oh, God, visit. And when that happens, we will not be backsliders anymore. What's the next prayer? End of verse 18. Revive us. Revive us. The ESV has caused us to live. New American Standard, revive us. The point is the same. Revive us, O God, and we will call upon your name. So, dear congregation, what do we need? What do we need in 2017 so desperately in my heart and in your hearts and in our city and in our nation and in our world? We need a Holy Spirit revival that would shake this earth and would speedily save millions and millions of souls. And revival is totally God-sent. It's God-driven. It's God-worked. It's God-glorifying. It's God-powered. God-empowered. We can't create it. We can't manufacture it. We can't command it. We can't manipulate God to do what we want Him to do. All we do is we desperately pray to God. But as Leonard Ravenhill says, revival delays because prayer decays. May God cultivate in us even more of a prayer-hungry church. Oh, let us come again to the Word, to the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. And let us remember that so often, sadly, much of our praying is like a little boy who goes to a door and he knocks on the door and he rings the bell and then he runs away because he thinks that nobody answers. But we're to keep asking and seeking and knocking. Jesus said, pray and not lose heart. Knock and the door will be opened. Desperate prayers, big prayers, impossible prayers. Because prayer is as vast as God, isn't it? Prayer is as vast as God because God is behind it and God promises to answer our prayer. Prayer is as mighty as God is. Did you hear that? Prayer is as mighty. Your prayer is as mighty as God is. Because God has committed Himself to answer our prayers. The story is told of Samuel Fairclough. He ministered during the days of the Puritans in England. And he served in a little city called Kettington, 17 miles from Cambridge. Samuel Fairclough was pastoring this church. He was there for many years, but when he arrived in Kettington, he was a young man. And when he came to Kettington, the town was characterized by profanity, by drinking, by sinful living, and by ignorance of God. Here's a young man. He comes to the city, comes to this church, and he begins praying, and he begins preaching, and he continues to do it for many years. But after Samuel Fairclough had labored and ministered and spent much time in prayer for so many years. Listen to this. So great was the change that there was hardly a family in the town. Did you hear that? There was hardly a family in the town that did not profess godliness. Historians say that many would ride from Cambridge, that was 17 miles away, to hear Fairclough's sermons and to hear him lecture on Thursday afternoons in his church. Many came from far away and they benefited from the Word of God. And I love this. Get this. One time, a writer said the Kettington church was so packed out with people that you couldn't even get in the building unless you arrived a few hours early. And even then, the outward walls of the entire place were completely packed with groups and multitudes of people, which came from far away, some more than 20 miles, all riding on a horse. The writer continued to say that you could even look out and see the spacious yard there in Kennington. You can see the churchyard, the spacious yard, and it was barricaded with horses while the owners were greedily waiting to hear the word of life from his mouth. Look, an entire city was transformed through the praying of God's people and the preaching of God's word. Do you believe that that is possible in St. Louis? Do you believe that God could do it? But revival is never convenient. It's never convenient, and it's never easy. So long as we are content to live without revival, I think we will. But I want you to hear something, dear flock. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. So church family, let's be praying for revival. That's why we have a sheet on the back table. For a whole day, December 26th, to gather here in the room right here and pray. That's why we are committed to Christ Fellowship to every Wednesday night meeting here. We study the Word to hear from God, and then we bow together in corporate prayer to talk to God. Every Wednesday, we're committed to prayer. That's why the young people are going to gather, and we're going to meet on a weekly basis in the singles for God to do a work and bring revival. Psalm 80 begins by calling upon the shepherd, right? The shepherd? Very quickly in closing, that's Jesus. He is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And I want you to hear what Jesus said in John chapter 10. Jesus said, I have other sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There's a great work to do. May our Savior, who loved us and who gave himself up for us, may he do this work and give ear and shine forth and stir himself up in power. And may he restore us and cause his face to shine upon us, that we may be saved. Father, would you please hear and be honored and be magnified? Would you, O God, be so exalted in this assembly of Christians that, O God, it would be so obvious that we are a people who are stirred by your work and by your doing. Bring revival. Start with me. Start with us. Change us, O God. Form us more into the image of Christ. May we be desperate for prayer. Utter prayer. Desperate prayer. Passionate prayer. Urgent prayer. Bold prayer. Bring revival, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.